Now invite Gordon Dangerfield forward to deliver his presentation entitled, Who's the Devil of the Bible?
Well, thank you, Matthew, and thank you, everyone, for being here tonight to share the subject. And it is, in fact, a very important subject, and it is a subject that is not well understood by most. If we were to consult the a Bible dictionary, and in my case, the Bible dictionary that I have in my library is the Westminster Bible Dictionary, look up the word devil, it says that the devil is the great enemy of God and man. It also said that the devil is an evil spirit. And this is certainly the belief that is held by most Christians today. Christadelphians stand apart. We are not exclusive in our understanding of the Bible devil, but we are one of very few groups who hold the belief which we wish to present tonight. And why is the subject so important to us? It's important because the devil of the Bible is indeed powerful. The devil is destructive, and the devil can indeed destroy each one of us. And so we must know. It is very important for us to know who or what the devil really is. We have to know our enemy if we are going to overcome our enemy. We, as Christadelphians, do not believe that the devil is an evil spirit, that the devil is a supernatural power. And so therefore tonight, the objective that we have before us is to provide the evidence from the Bible for our belief. And so I do wish to take you through quite a few passages of the Bible just so that we can compare what's here and see what the Bible is really presenting to us. And looking through the explanations for the typical church belief of the devil, there are passages which from the Bible which they use to present their view. However, I have been completely at a loss to understand where they can ever hope to find the explanation that the devil is an evil spirit. I have not found that anywhere, apart from the fact that they deduce it from the usage of demons in the Gospels, and the demons there are described as those as the influence in people, causing them to manifest various sicknesses, particularly mental illnesses, and this is described throughout the Gospel as being possessed by a demon, or in the Authorized Version, a devil. However, this does not explain, and this is another subject entirely, this does not explain the devil, the supernatural force, which is claimed to be the influence of all evil in the world and evil in each individual case. Now, if we look at what the purpose of Jesus Christ was in being a part of God's plan and God's purpose, we read this in the Bible, in the New Testament, in the first epistle of John, chapter 3 and verse 8. It says that he that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So the problem has existed from the very beginning of the creation of mankind. From the very first man and the first woman, right to the present day, there has been a problem with sin, which is explained here as being of the devil. The purpose for Jesus, and what he did was to destroy the works of the devil. It's important that we understand that. It's also important to understand how this was accomplished, because if it was not accomplished, then Jesus failed in his mission. He failed completely if that verse was not fulfilled. And so we refer to another verse in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, and this verse is key. And this is a verse that I often explain to those who come to my door and want to push their belief about the devil on me. I say, could you explain to me, please, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14? And I have not yet had a satisfactory response. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, in other words, mankind, he also, Jesus himself, likewise took part of the same. So God created Jesus in exactly the same form and nature as all of us, for a particular purpose. He also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So, is this true or is it not true? Was the devil destroyed in the death of Jesus? Well, the people that come to my door, they tell me, no, it can't be true because the devil is very active today. And so there's a contradiction of that scripture. But now we have to go back to the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. And this is where we see the purpose outlined in what Jesus was going to do. And we find it in Matthew chapter 4. And here in Matthew chapter 4, we find Jesus confronted by the devil. It says, when Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And so there was an issue that was played out here in the following verses as Jesus responded to temptations by the devil. And when we come to the end of these particular incidents, in verse 11, we find that the devil leaveth him. So the devil wasn't done yet. There was more that this devil was going to do in the life of Jesus before it was finished. And so now we have the beginning of the ministry, and we have the end of Jesus' mortal life. We're told as Jesus set out on his ministry that he was taken out into the wilderness, he was tempted by the devil, but the devil hadn't finished with him yet. It was only when we come to the death of Jesus that we find that the devil is finally vanquished, destroyed forever. Now, how can this be? So we need to fill in that gap, don't we? We need to understand what really took place here if we're going to understand the subject of the devil. But I'm going to just take a little aside here, just to give you another little picture, if you like. And I'd like you just to share with me some verses in the Gospel of Luke and in the Gospel of Mark. It's related to the subject, and it's something that was brought to my attention by a brother in Costa Rica. He was amazed that I hadn't seen it yet, and I thanked him profoundly for what he pointed out. We look at the death of Jesus Christ and we see this happening in Luke chapter 23. And I want you to just focus attention on verse 46 and verse 47. Jesus on the cross and about to die. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost, or he gave up the spirit. But look at what the next verse says. And this is where I sort of took things for granted every time I read this verse. And it took my good friend and brother in Costa Rica, it took him to point this out to me. And when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And Luke puts it right in the context of Jesus giving up the spirit. What was it that I've missed for all of these years? What I missed was the amazing power that was witnessed by this hardened Roman soldier. A soldier whose job was to administer death and to be capable of dying himself. That's how soldiers were trained. They were trained to die if necessary, and they were also trained to kill. And here was this man who had risen through the ranks. He was no ordinary soldier. He was a centurion. He was high in the rank. But when he saw this man die, there was such an effect on his life that he could only say that surely, certainly, this was a righteous man. But Mark adds something that is also very telling, and it's worth just taking it in just to capture the difference here. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15 and verse 39. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the spirit, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. So here was the difference in the way that this man died. Because no one gives their life. The other two had to be killed. The Roman soldiers had to come by and break their legs so that they would die quickly. But Jesus had already given up his life. And that is a very important thing in all of this text. That indicates not only in this final moment of his life, which was so telling to the centurion, but Jesus had given up his life all the way along. But now in this final moment, he gave it up, he surrendered it. He wasn't fighting to keep it. And it was that example which powerfully moved that centurion. And I'm convinced that centurion was so moved that he became a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ from that moment on. But that is another story. As I say, that was just an aside. I had to share it with you. And these are some questions that I would have for anyone doubting our understanding of the subject of the devil. And so we would ask, does the devil tempt mankind? An obvious question. Well, the answer from most would be most certainly. The devil is the very one who causes all temptation. And didn't we see in that gospel record, if we read Matthew chapter 4, that Jesus was tempted of the devil? Well, when we turn to the letter, the very small letter of James, we find that James has this to say about temptation. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But look at what follows. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. When lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. And so James outlines the process which produces sin, which in turn produces death. And James is in effect saying you can't blame anybody. In the very beginning, when man was tempted, and God said to Adam, well, what are you doing, Adam? He said, well, my wife did it. He didn't blame anyone else but his wife. And his wife, well, she said, well, the serpent did it. And mankind has always been looking for someone else to blame and not coming to the issue. And the issue is that the temptation comes from within. Let no man say when he is tempted, well, it was God, or for that matter, any other influence. We are responsible, says James, every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust or desire. So we own it. It belongs to us. And it's this that can result in the sin which results in death. And it's only when that desire is cut short and the gestation process is not allowed to take place that we can avoid falling into the sin which then produces death. That has to be the process. Now, unfortunately for us, we have all gone through the experience where we have allowed our desires to go through the development process and to give birth and to produce sin, which in effect will bring about our death. Well, is the second question that we might ask to anyone doubting our understanding is the devil responsible for moral decay? Well, in a magazine that was recently placed in my mailbox, and I've been asked to read it through, the answer is very clear that yes, that's the cause of moral decay, is a superhuman power called the devil. So is this devil responsible for moral decay? Well, if we look at the gospel of Matthew, we find this response. And this is a response by Jesus. He says in Matthew chapter 7, a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. And Jesus lays the responsibility clearly on every individual. On every individual, what we produce is as a result of what goes on within each one of us. It is not the responsibility of someone else. Corruption comes from each individual. Who introduced sin into the world? Is our next question. And here the Apostle Paul gives a response, and Paul responds in his letter to the Romans in very clear language, where he says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, whereas by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. There is no mention of any other influence. As by one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, Revised Version. Death through sin. Well, is the Westminster Bible Dictionary definition correct, where the devil is the great enemy of God and of man? Is that correct? Well, if we read the epistle of Paul to the Romans, we find absolutely no mention of it. And this is telling, because the letter that Paul wrote to the Romans is a complete and is the complete definition of the Christian faith. There is no more complete definition of what our faith is about than Paul's letter to the Romans. He describes it from beginning to end. Now, if it were important for a believer, a Christian, to understand what brings about our destruction, then surely it would be here in this, the most complete epistle in the New Testament of the Christian faith. And we find absolutely no mention of a supernatural tempter. What we do find is a very explicit and concise explanation of the effect of sin. And Paul is adamant. He is very definite in how he writes about this. And so I think this surely must be the textbook for any Bible-believing Christian on this subject would be Paul to the Romans. Now, we can go from a verse here and a verse there, and we might come up with some of the conclusions that are out there if we don't look too far. But if we examine what the Bible says and examine the reasoning of this man Paul as he writes, we might come up with a completely different conclusion to what the Westminster Bible Dictionary comes up with. Let's look at Romans 7 and see what it says in verse 8. Sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, or all manner of coveting, as it is in another version. So it's sin that's causing the problem. That's what Paul says. And he's confessing his personal challenge with the power of sin in his own life. And so he goes on, I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained unto life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. And this is fairly complex language by the Apostle Paul. But he brings it down to some simple terms. Wherefore the law is holy and the commandment is holy, he says, and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. So the law isn't the problem. Paul is saying here the problem is me, because he says, I am carnal. I have desires. And he says, he even uses the expression sold under sin. I have this difficulty, that I have this nature which is carnal. It tends to want to do sinful things. And so he says, there's no more I that do it but sin. But he says, where is this sin? And he explains, it's that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. So he's got this battle going on. He says, I've got on the one side of me, I want to do the right thing. But on the other, I've got this powerful influence of sin. So for the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do, or that I practice. And he explains the dilemma that he has and that we all have. We have this constant battle with sin. And there is no mention of a supernatural devil or supernatural being. Would it be, and I'm just going to throw this question into the mix, would it be fair of God to challenge us with a supernatural force? Could we do battle with a supernatural being? Well, obviously not. And so I guess that's why it's always tempting to say, always tempting to believe that it is a supernatural being. Because then we can say, well, I don't stand a chance. I'm just a normal man. I can't compete against the supernatural being. But Paul does not use this argument anywhere. He doesn't say we can blame anyone else for this challenge of doing the wrong thing constantly. Now, if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. It's dwelling in me. It's part of me. It's in my nature. And so he says, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. So this is an explanation of the dilemma that we have. The dilemma is that we've got something within. And we know where it dwells. It's in the mind. It's in this mind that is so capable of doing the wrong thing, but it is also capable of doing the right thing. And we see this evidenced everywhere around us. We see, for example, the wonderful inventions of brilliant minds capable of of amazing things. But the most amazing inventions of all are for the destruction of mankind and weapons of war. And so we find that this is how the mind of man will work. While we are capable of good, we're also capable of evil. And this is, in general, every man and woman upon the face of the earth. But bringing things back now into a context of the believer who wants to understand what God's word is about, there is a wonderful promise that Paul concludes this explanation of the difficulty that he has. And he speaks about this law, bringing him into captivity, he says, to the law of sin, which is in my members. He said, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And that is the turning point. It's the turning point that brings us to see the most positive message that this book has for us, when he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. But there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So there's a different way. There's a different direction. There's a different road that we can all take. And it's the It's the one that he outlines here, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, after that which God gives us, the direction that he clearly points out to us here in this wonderful book. And I would just like to read to you. We won't go there right now. If you'd just like to listen to these words, they're taken from the letter of Peter, 2 Peter, chapter 1, and I'm going to read them from the New International Version. It says, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control. And to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What amazing words. Written by the Peter, written by this man, Peter the Apostle, who was on one occasion even called by his Lord and Master, Satan. When Jesus addressed him when they were going up to Jerusalem, Jesus turned to Peter and he said, Get thee behind me, Satan. Was he a supernatural devil? No, he was an adversary. He opposed Jesus going up to accomplish his purpose, and so Jesus called him Satan. And so often as we read through the Bible, this word Satan means adversary, one opposed. Judas himself was called a devil, because a devil is one who is also a false accuser, a slanderer, an opponent. And again, we need to look as we read through the Bible and we see the references. Not a huge number, by the way. When we see these references in the Bible to the devil and to Satan, we need to look at them in their right context. So what have we seen so far? We've seen that sin is the cause of death. In Romans 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And in chapter 5, in verse 12, therefore, as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Again, Paul is not putting the blame on anybody or any other thing. He puts the blame where it belongs, on each one of us who have received this sinful human nature, and we, unfortunately, so often fall subject to it. But Christ came to destroy sin. Now, I just want to take you through a few passages here just to explain this. This is extremely important that we understand this concept, that Jesus came to destroy sin. It will take us back and remind us of that passage that we began with in Hebrews chapter 2 in verse 14. Hebrews 9 verse 26 has this to say. For then must he, Jesus, often have suffered since the foundation of the world, or foundation of the age, but now once in the end of the ages hath been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And that is a concept that we will not grasp easily or quickly. It is a concept that will require much thought to understand how that Jesus put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. I don't intend to fully explain this because I'm not sure that I've plumbed the depths completely, but let me just give maybe a little kickstart to the process. Let us remember that sacrifice is giving up. It's a concept that God introduced in the very beginning when to man. That the secret of life is that we should give, not take. We're in life not for ourselves, we are in life for the benefit of others. There is no better demonstration of this than the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself completely for others. And so when we read by the sacrifice of himself, we understand how he put away sin. Sin is essentially serving self. The way to overcome sin is to serve others and to serve God. I'll go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and 1 Corinthians 15 has these words in verse 3, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Exactly according to the Scriptures. That little passage that we read out of Luke at the beginning of our talk, you may have noticed. But in order that he would complete, or that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, he said, "I thirst." He was about to die. He was moments away from death when he uttered those words. Did it matter to him that he should receive some relief from his thirst? Obviously not. But there was a necessity that he would fulfill the words in Psalm 69 to the letter. I'm going to encourage you to take that further in your own investigation of the Bible and look at why he did that. It's worth looking into. But when Paul says that he died according to the Scriptures, he did it exactly according to the Scriptures, to the letter. And he knew that the one thing that had to be completed before he gave his last breath was those words in Psalm 69, and that's why he said, "I thirst." All right. Well, I'm going to miss that one. And 1 John 3, verse 5. Jesus, and he says, "You know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not." So there's a way that we can overcome sin. And John tells us in his letter that the way to overcome sin is to live in Jesus, to be in close association with Jesus Christ. This is the way that we will overcome sin that destroys us. And Jesus was manifested, he was revealed, he was given by God to take away our sins. Now, again, we're going to ask the question, where does sin come from? You might say, well, you've already told us from what Paul says in Romans chapter 7. Yes, we have. But I'm going to just take you to some words of Jesus just to reinforce it even further. When he says, we find the words of Jesus in Mark chapter 7, where he says the following. Mark 7, verse 18. And the disciples didn't understand the subject very well, and so Jesus said to them, "Are you without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him, because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly?" There was a huge controversy in the times of the disciples about contamination. And the Jews, the Pharisees mostly, they were teaching that contamination is caused by getting yourself dirty on the outside. And so they had all these cleansing rituals. But Jesus said, that's not the issue. Because what you consume just goes into the belly and it goes out. But he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. And then Jesus explains very clearly, for from within, out of the heart or the mind, proceed evil thoughts. That's where it comes from. Adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. Now, Jesus doesn't give us any other explanation. He doesn't say, well, something else puts them within. Jesus puts it clearly or explains it clearly by saying that we're responsible for generating these things within our minds. If there were more to it, surely Jesus would have said so. In Galatians, Paul uses similar language when he says in Galatians chapter 5, he says the following. And here in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17, "For the flesh lusteth against the spirit." And again, we got this Romans 7 concept of the two opposing forces within our mind. The flesh lusting against the spirit. And he says, verse 16, "If you are led of the spirit, you are not under the law of sin. If you're led by the Spirit, and these are the things of God that we are given in this book, the Bible." But he said the works of the flesh are manifest. And he outlines them: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, all the things you might see in the entertainment world. Idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions. He lists them all out. And he says, where do they come from? He doesn't say they come from any external source. They come from within, from our own desires, as James explains it. But there's a way around it, or there's a way to overcome it. And he says in verse 24, "They that are of Christ have crucified the flesh with the passions and the lusts. And if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another." So there's a way of overcoming this evil that is present with us. Now, we don't have time to go through all of the passages, but the Bible is clear in giving us the formula, the basis, the way in which we can, in fact, defeat the devil. And as we go through the scriptural passages, we see that the devil is in actual fact a personification for sin in most of its cases. It can also refer to governments. For example, when in the New Testament we read that the devil as a roaring lion. spoken of in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. And Peter was warning the Christians of that age about the Roman authorities that were hunting them down, and the Jews also hunting them down to have them put to death. And here the language is used of the devil being a roaring lion. But Jesus does offer us hope, and he offers us victory. And what he offers us is explained in his letter to the Romans. When we go through the process of repentance and we wish to change our lives and we wish to put on Christ, we are baptized. We are crucified with him symbolically. We put behind us that life that was given over to sin, and we take on a new way of life. Does this mean we'll never sin again? No, it doesn't. Unfortunately, sinful nature continues with us right through our discipleship, and we so often fall. But in our discipleship, we have a means of reconciliation with God. And that reconciliation is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is our reconciliation. But we have a responsibility to live to the best of our ability as he lived. And so we must take in hand the Bible and do our very best to live according to its advice, to its instruction, to its commandments, so that we will indeed be able to resist this influence within us, the devil. We're also told that we should flee from the devil. And if we should flee from the devil, if the devil were a supernatural being who's present everywhere, at every moment, there would be absolutely no possibility that we could ever flee from his presence. In fact, it was the same brother Miguel in Costa Rica, who opened an understanding in the small town of Santa Barbara, outside of San Jose, about 45 minutes in a bus. When he explained to the congregation, as an evangelical, and it was his turn to explain to them, or his turn to do a Bible study, he'd come to the conclusion that they were giving to the devil more omnipotence than they were giving to God. This resulted in him and others having to leave this congregation of evangelicals, and with nowhere to go, they began their search. And I believe it was God who put into their hands a small leaflet that introduced to them the faith of the Christadelphians. It was Miguel himself who stayed up all night and read through those leaflets that were given to him, who the next morning proclaimed to his best friend, "We have found the truth." And even on my last visit there just a couple of weeks ago, we revisited the subject one more time in the kitchen of my good friend and brother Francisco. And with Miguel and myself and Francisco perched on stools around the counter, they both recounted this wonderful incident that I've heard many times. But they recounted it with joy and happiness that they had found what the Bible really says about the devil. And it's an invitation that's coming out loud and clear from the pages of this book even today to every one of us and to all of those friends that we can introduce to it. That this is a book of victory and a book that offers to each one of us life. Now I'm going to take you to some words in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. where it says, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then were all died, all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should henceforth not live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again.